I think I'll stand for a while, and then if I get tired, I'll sit down, okay? Well, first of all, I would like to wish for all of you that the Passover might be a joyous and a happy one. You'll notice I didn't say Easter. The whole world is celebrating Easter, however. But the word Easter occurs in the Bible but once, and that's in the Acts of the Apostles. And there it's a mistranslation. It should have been translated Passover. Easter is the name of a goddess of the spring. And many of the European countries, they'll have Ostern, Eastern, Estern, all referring to the goddess of the spring. Well, of course, the spring is a wonderful season of the year. And probably it's the most welcome season after a cold and a barren winter. And after all of the trees have been asleep and the grasses have been dead and dormant, how nice it is to see the crocuses come breaking through the snow. And a little later, of course, you see we have the so-called spring flowers. And about June, of course, we'll have lots of daisies, of course, around too. And all of these, of course, are welcome sights after the cold and barren winter. Now, you know, there are some people who believe, among truth folks too, that when the millennium is established and the kingdom of God is reestablished in the earth, that the earth will be a veritable Eden. Well, that's true, it will be. But it'll not be just exactly what most people think. Man will be so perfected that it won't bother him whether it's cold or damp or wet in his perfection. God has seen to it that man will be able to subsist under it. As far as God is concerned, he gave this as a prophecy, I would say, concerning all the ages that are to come. And I want you to note what God said. And this was to Noah. It's found in the 8th chapter of Genesis, commencing at the 22nd. In fact, this is the last verse. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Why do you suppose God would have something like that? For the same reason that we have a spring. God could have ordained it so that our earth, instead of being on an angle of 23 degrees off its axis, might have been just perfectly on its axis. Then our days and nights would have been equal. And our summer and winters, there would be none of these seasons so at all. It would always be the same condition, year in and year out. But God knew before he created man that man would need a memorial or something to keep him in constant remembrance of something that was in the past that he does well to remember. So after the flood, God indicated that this was to be the way things were to be. Before the flood, in Noah's day, of course, you'll remember, as has been suggested in the Balaam theory, which Brother Russell brings to our attention, one ring after another had tumbled in upon the earth. And since the earth was rotating, naturally, due to centrifugal force at the equator, it would have thrown that all off into space. So the only place where these rings could come down would be from the north and the south poles. And before the flood, there had been this canopy. There was a firmament, of course, and the waters above the firmament and those which were below. Those which were below were the waters that were in the oceans and the seas and the rivers and so forth. And those that were above were in that last ring, which still had to fall in upon the earth. So before this time, there was no rain. a mist came up out of the earth, as it were, and all of the plants were nourished in that way. And the earth yielded her increase. Adam would not have had to labor in the sweat of his brow, you see, as he was when he was driven from the garden. But nevertheless, you see, despite this, God indicated that the time would come when there would be a flood of waters upon the earth, destroying all the world of mankind. 1656 years had gone by, and man's wickedness had become so great that the scriptures say every imagination of man was evil. And so God got Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, and got them into the ark with the animals, and then came the waters which flooded the earth. And as a result, of course, all life was destroyed. There were no more human beings except those that were carried over in the ark. Well, after the ark set down upon the earth at Mount Ararat again, Moses, of course, rather, Noah built an altar. And from this altar, of course, you see, he offered to God sacrifices. And you see, he had taken seven clean animals, and whether the unclean, there were only two. So, of course, there was sufficient there that would, of course, make for offerings and sacrifices. And it says, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. And while the earth remains, the seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, you see, when it speaks of seed time and harvest time, that refers to a sowing and a reaping. So evidently, sowing and reaping will continue. But you see, the weather conditions, unkind, inclement conditions, cold and heat, they did not need to bother these people, because in the exercise of their faith, they will know whatever God sends is best. And when man has come to the conclusion that he knows whatever God permits is best, he can resign himself to God and be happy. Well, because the springtime is a reawakening time, you see. The seeds, the flowers, which had been dormant in the ground all winter long, they begin to sprout. Why? Because their God has returned. The sun has been in the southern hemisphere for a long time. And as a result, the trees have been bare. The grasses have been dead. There have been no flowers. There's been no fruitage, you see. But with the return of the sun to the northern hemisphere comes spring, and with the spring comes the call to those roots which have been dormant and asleep in the ground, and they become alive once again, and the result is that you have your grasses, your flowers, the fragrance of blossoms, and in due time the fruitage also. But you see, it required the return of the sun from the southern hemisphere to bring about the spring of the year. Now, the reason that we bring this to your attention is because we want you to get the picture as to why God put the Passover in the spring of the year. Now, you'll see, it was God who put spring where it is, and it was God who gave the instructions to Israel when he said, let this month be to you the beginning of months. And on the 10th day of the first month, I want you to take a lamb into the house. And on the 14th day, I want you to slay it. I want you to sprinkle its blood on lintels and doorposts. And as the angel of death passes over the houses in Egypt, any house where the blood is not on the lintels and the doorpost, the firstborn in that house will be slain. Now you see, now this was something that occurred over 1,500 years before Jesus came upon the scene. But in that Passover service was the very, very key to the whole of God's plan. And in that plan of God, he had conceived, before the world was formed, a plan which would center in somebody that would bear the name Christ Jesus. When God conceived this plan, there was no Christ Jesus. There was a Logos. He was in the beginning with God. And being in the beginning with God, he was his active creation, active agent in all the works of creation and all that was made. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let him have dominion. You see, this is the conversation which go on between Christ, the Christ to be, the Logos, and of course his Father, Jehovah God. And so, of course, long before there was any sin, before the earth had been ordered as a habitation of man, God had already conceived this plan, and this earth was to be tilted on its axis. There was to be a spring, a summer, autumn, and winter. There was to be a seed time, a harvest time, all of these things. But in the midst of all of this, he established a nation that were related to one man, and the man's name was Abraham. And Abraham became a type of God himself, so that Abraham's son by Sarah became the symbol of the seed of the woman, which was to crush the serpent's head, the seed of the man that was to bless all the families of the earth. This was in the mind of God long before man was created and long before he sinned. And that since a man would sin, God would not condemn the whole world of mankind individually, but he would condemn them all in one man, which means that if Adam sinned and all were condemned in him, that only one man would be needed to redeem Adam. And therefore, the only man for whom Jesus died was Adam, despite the fact that the society says he had his chance, he'll never be back again. But he's the only man that really Jesus died for. But as Paul says, as by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all are sinners. This God foreknew. This wasn't anything that he had to readjust or realign after the plan had gone into effect. And when God set the foundations of the earth, Lucifer had not yet become Satan. He was the morning star. And there were only two morning stars that I know of that are mentioned in the scriptures. And one, of course, was the Logos, who still is the morning star. And in the Revelation, he says he would give himself, the morning star, to his bride. The other morning star was Lucifer. And in Job, we read, in the 38th chapter, we read of how God there asks Job, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Answer, do you know, where were you? And then he also adds, he says, when the foundations of the earth were laid, it says, the morning stars sang together. I can imagine Lucifer and the Logos singing together, rejoicing when they see the foundations of the earth being laid. And all the angels shouted for joy. Well, you see, that's the angelic host. Now, this was the scene, of course, with the concept of the mind of God. And God said, I want you to bring this lamb in on the 10th day of the first month. And this is your first month. So spring is really the first month of the year, insofar as God's calculation are concerned. The Jews, of course, they now celebrate in October, which would be the seventh month of the sacred year. The Jews have two calendars. They have the sacred calendar, which commences on the Passover month, the first month of the year, And the second one, of course, is the secular year, which begins in October. And you'll notice that when they have Rosh Hashanah, you see, that is their New Year's, but that's in October. They don't have a New Year in the beginning of the year, but when God gave these instructions, you see. So we find that God purposely put that there. Why? Because when he established the type for the Passover, that lamb was to represent Christ Jesus. And that lamb had to be slain so that the firstborns of Israel might be saved in the night time. And all the rest of Israel would be delivered the next morning. And this is what you read in Numbers, the 33rd chapter. In other words, they were delivered, as it were, from the bondage of Egypt the morning after the passing over of the firstborns. So here you have another picture which God intended for the church of the gospel dispensation. The world of mankind is all to be saved. All of Israel was to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. So all the world of mankind is to be delivered out from the bondage of Satan. But before that comes, the firstborns of all of the Israelites were to be saved, and that in the night time. So the gospel age has been this night time in which the church has been passed over, as it were. And after the gospel age ends and the church has been delivered, then comes the general delivery of all the world of mankind, you see. Now, we'll say that the type established the deliverance, you see. And that deliverance, if the night during which the firstborns were delivered, as it were, from the bondage, saved from death in the land of Egypt, then it means that that corresponds to the gospel age. Because the firstborns of God did not come upon the scene until after Jesus was born. We say with the birth of Jesus, because of the fact that God, in dealing with the nation of Israel, he recognized the faith of Abraham, he recognized the faith of Isaac, he recognized the faith of Jacob. But the sons of Jacob, who are known as the children of Israel, didn't have the faith that their fathers had. Consequently, since God had promised to Abraham that his seed was to be the blesser of all the families of the earth, and the only seed that Abraham knew about was his children, his own fleshly seed. And they, of course, would be the children of Jacob, or the children of Israel. But you see, there weren't any of them that were in the state or condition where they could be used as the seed, the spiritual seed. And the seed which God had in mind, and of course, which is responsible, as it were, for the resurrection of the whole of world of mankind, the head Christ Jesus, being the meritorious part of the sacrifice, and the church suffering so that it might share his glory with him. But nevertheless, you see, Abraham was a type of Jehovah God. Isaac was a type of Christ Jesus. And the whole type, of course, belonged, as it were, to the Jewish dispensation. We say that the Jewish dispensation, began really with the death of Jacob. And for 1845 years, you see, God dealt with them. And the promise was, as Paul had declared, the law, you see, because they couldn't exercise faith. Had they been able to exercise faith, God could have justified them the same as he justified Abraham. But they didn't have that faith. So he says, well, if you would be my peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth, hear my voice and keep my covenant. Well, you see, now, what was his covenant? His covenant was the law which he gave to them. And you'll notice that Paul says it was added to the original Abrahamic covenant until the seed would come. Well, the seed came when Jesus came. There was the first of the spiritual seed, and then those who would be united with him and added to him. So, you see, Jesus then came to his own. And you remember, incidental to his last week before his crucifixion, he was coming along the road and he saw in the distance a fig tree. And he was hungry, it says, and he wanted something to eat. Well, the fig tree had lots of leaves on it. But you know, when he went over, got close to it, he found that it lacked fruitage. There was no figs. And it says that it wasn't the time for figs, and yet Jesus cursed the fig tree. It seems so strange that he would have cursed the fig tree when he looked for figs when there shouldn't have been any figs. But you see, what we don't understand, what we forget seemingly, is this, that fig trees in the Holy Land, some of them, they have their fruitage even before the leaves, or come along with the leaves. And so when you see leaves, you expect some fruitage. Now I'm going to read this to you, Thompson, The Land and the Book. For 40-odd years he was a missionary in the land of Palestine. And this is taken from The Land and the Book. The fig often comes with or even before the leaves, and especially the early kind. If there was no fruit on this leafy tree, it might justly be condemned as barren, and hence the propriety of the lesson it was made to teach, that those who put forth in profession only the leaves of empty profession are nigh unto cursing. Now, then, just so you might know, Jesus went over as if to pick some of these figs. And someone raises the question, well, what right did he have to pick any of the figs that belonged to somebody? Must own that fig tree. And you see, and here again, we quote to you from Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the 22nd verse. And it says, and when ye reach the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and unto the stranger. I am Jehovah your God, you see. Now, if anybody's interested, I suggest that you read Zion's Watchtower, page 384, column 1, paragraph 2. The article is by Maria Russell, but it's a very, very good article, and it makes mention of this particular thing. Now, what Jesus had in mind there was the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation were the only ones that God had dealt with from the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Amos, the 3rd chapter, the 2nd verse, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then he adds, therefore will I punish you for all of your iniquities. So you see, the Jewish nation, they were especially blessed inasmuch as they were the seed of Abraham, and being the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the chosen people of God. And he sent his prophets to them. And of course, the law was given unto them. They were blessed in many ways that no other nation was blessed. The seed came, and the law was added to that time so that there might be some who would be so exercised by the law that when Jesus came, they would recognize him. But John, in the first gospel, in his gospel, in the first chapter, and in the 11th verse, says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. That's the Jewish nation. But it adds, but to as many as received him of the Jewish nation, his disciples, to them gave he the right, the privilege of becoming the sons of God. You see, this is beautiful, isn't it? Now, this is the reason that this picture was given just shortly before he died, because, you remember, the day before, he cried over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together like a hen doth her chicks under her wings? But you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate." And Jesus says, "Never again let there be any fruitage to you, this fig tree." Well, of course, that was true, you see. There was the Jewish devil which followed from AD 33 to 1878. And you know, there wasn't a sign of any favor. And even after the favor began to return, the experiences under Hitler were sometimes even worse than they'd been before. But this too was God's blessing, because he said that he would send fishers. That, of course, was the promise which was made more or less through Herzl of a homeland for the Jews, that they might return to it, draw them to it like fishers. This is the bait, come. But they didn't accept it. And so it says, "I'll send hunters." Well, who were the hunters? Well, you see, the first thing, Russia. It had its pogroms. And with the return of favor to the Jew, Germany opens her doors. And probably the most educated, the best Jew in the world was the German Jew. But you see, they became so attached, and the time came when God would have to do something. Hitler comes in and he persecutes them. Now they want to go. But you see, all manner of resistance was put up. England, who had been the protectorate of the Holy Land, she wouldn't even allow the ships to land. But you see, all of this was a part of the return of favor, see. In other words, the fishers and the hunters. This was a part of God's favor. If they were to be blessed, they would have to come back to the land that God had set apart for them. So we say that when Jesus came, he came to his own, but they didn't receive him. Yes, one or two did. But among those that received him, there were the group of the disciples. Now I'm going to take you in to what comes close to your resurrection scene. This is all preliminary to indicate why it was that God put the Passover in the spring, and we'll see now just how this works out. For 3.5 years, Jesus drew disciples unto himself. The first of the disciples were those that were undoubtedly connected with John the Baptist. And Jesus, of course, had inquired when he was 12 years old of the doctors of the law as to how soon he might be able to consecrate and dedicate himself to Jehovah God. It isn't clearly stated, but we do know this, that it does say that when he began to be 30 years of age, he rushed down to the Jordan to symbolize his consecration. John didn't understand this, of course. As far as John was concerned, his baptism was for the remission of sins. And he didn't recognize that Jesus had any sins. So he says, "Why do you come to me? I should come to you." But you know, Jesus says, do you remember what Jesus really said to him? "Suffer to be so now." Yeah. And then he adds, "For thus it becomes us, Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness." Now here again, I'm going to give you a little something that is given in anticipation of all of this. The first thing that you read about Melchizedek and that priesthood is in Genesis, the 14th chapter. Then you don't read anything about it again until you come to the Psalms. "And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," see? And then it drops out again until you come to Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul brings this to your attention. And one thing that Paul says about Melchizedek, first, my interpretation, king of righteousness, and then king of peace. Now I want you to notice how carefully that comes into the life of Jesus when he consecrated, and he symbolized this consecration. His baptism wasn't like that of John for the baptism for the remission of sins, for he had none. But it symbolized his consecration to the Heavenly Father's will. He would be dead to his own will and alive evermore only to the will of God. And so during his ministry, he says, I do always the things that please him. That's the Heavenly Father, you see. So, you see, if the man Christ Jesus was dead, it wasn't that he'd been crucified on Calvary's cross. He was dead because of his consecration at Jordan. This is where God counted the man Christ Jesus dead. But, you see, if the man Christ Jesus had died in Adam's stead and could never be raised up again, because if he was raised up again, then Adam would have to remain in death. If Adam and his race to live, the man Christ Jesus would have to be forever dead. Well, so what did God do? Well, he used Adam's old physical, not Adam's, but Jesus' old physical body. I say old in the sense that he has something new now. The body of Jesus acted as a mother's nature does to something that has been begotten within her, a new life. And as the new life developed toward birth, the old one was going to continue dying until he died. And thus he speaks of it, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And this is after he was baptized with John. So he wasn't referring to the water baptism. He was referring to a baptism that had not yet been accomplished. A baptism that was being accomplished from the time of his consecration till he finished it at the cross. And he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I pained and strained until it be accomplished? And then the time came, of course, when on the cross he said, it's finished. See, 3.5 years it took Jesus to have this baptism into the will of God accomplished. For while God counted him dead at Jordan, the man Christ Jesus. And for this reason it is that Paul, speaking in his epistle to the Romans, says that we should also walk in a newness of life. Why? Because if we have been baptized into Christ, into his death, so we're already partakers of his resurrection. So you see, Jesus was living a resurrection life for 3.5 years. But while he was living a resurrection life as a new creature, the old creature was gradually dying, so much so that when he had to bear the cross along the Golgotha Road, he broke down under the strain of it. He was a perfect man with all the strength that he had. And yet, all the way throughout his ministry, what was he doing? Vitality went out from him. And as vitality went out, he had less and less. Consequently, when he bore the cross, it was too much for him. And of course, Simon Cyrenian was found to bear it along after him. But you see, thus Jesus was dying daily, as Paul says in his epistle, and anyone that would become associated with Christ Jesus has to die daily. He starts with the death which God counts as being complete. Thereafter, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And so now you have the new creature, Christ Jesus. Well, at any rate, during his earthly ministry, he's gathering together some who are to be associated with him as the Messiah, because this was God's plan. God didn't intend that Jesus alone should be the Messiah. Oh, he would be the head of it. But he would not be the body members of that Messiah. And this is the reason that it says concerning the seed of the woman that it would crush the serpent's head. But Paul, under inspiration in the New Testament, in Romans, the 16th chapter and the 20th verse, says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. He's certainly not talking to Jesus, because Jesus is already in heaven. But he's talking to the body members that are still in the flesh, that the time is coming, and figuratively shortly, when you measure it against all the ages of eternity, it's only a short time. And Satan will be crushed under the feet of this seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is also the seed of Abraham, you see. And Abraham's seed, of course, he had Ishmael first by Hagar. But Ishmael was a type of the Jewish nation. And God says, he's not your son of promise. He's the son by the flesh. But the son by promise is Isaac. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, if you be Christ, this is Galatians 3:29, then are ye Abraham's seed. You see, then you are the seed of Abraham, and that seed is Christ. If you be Christ's, if you belong to the Christ, and then you can say, as Paul said, for me to live is for Christ to live. Now, Jesus hadn't yet died on Calvary's cross, no, but in God's sight, he was given credit for it at the very beginning. And in the tabernacle types, you'll notice that Aaron, the high priest, he was arrayed in the garments of glory and beauty and wore a crown upon his head before he did any sacrificing. And so Jesus also might, in that sense, have been glorified in God's sight before God, seeing the end from the beginning. And so for the same reason, Jesus speaks to you and to me from his place in the Revelation and says, take heed. Let no man take thy crown. Well, if you don't have a crown, how can they take it? It was a sign to you when you made your consecration, and you've got to see to it that no one else gets it. You've got to make yourself worthy. So they were associated with Christ Jesus for 3.5 years. And among those that were associated with him, we have, I'm going to bring to your attention two of his disciples. I'll bring you a few more after that, but two in particular. And I just want you to see, because in the final analysis, this is a lesson for those who become identified with Christ Jesus. They were already his disciples. And while Jesus did say to them, you can pray our Father, and he said, the Father himself loveth you. But actually, they weren't the sons of God yet, because Jesus hadn't yet died. This was the reason that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who died before Jesus came and died, could not be justified to life. To friendship with God? Yes. There, it was a tentative justification. And they couldn't be sons of God. This is the reason it says, when he came to his own, he received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right in due time. And on the day of Pentecost, you remember, that was the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, and they were made sons of God, the sons of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, the celestial seed, the heavenly seed. Now, if I talk too long, you just put your hand up in the air, and that'll be a sign for me, brother, if I make it short. They told me, you know, I don't remember when I've ever had a privilege of talking just as long as I care to talk. Generally, people say, well, 20 minutes, half hour. And I remember Brother Russell's day. He used to keep a tab on the pilgrims, and he'd ask them, how long did you speak? And if they spoke more than 55 minutes, he took them to task. He says, you spoiled everything you said before. You lost your audience, see? So he didn't allow them, his representatives, to go with me on it. But we were given this privilege, and if you think I'm abusing it, you just let me know. I'll be glad to sit down.
Let it be according to your strength.
Well, that's what I say. Somebody says, well, you shouldn't be preaching. I says, if God opens the door for me, he's going to give me the strength to carry on. And if he wants me, well, that's a good way to go, isn't it? So at any rate, you see, I'm going to bring to your attention two of his disciples. Now, Jesus loved all of his disciples, but all of his disciples didn't become apostles, you understand. There were only 12 apostles of the Lamb, but there were, of course, many disciples. And you and I are disciples. We're not apostles, except in a very, very broad sense of the word, but not in the sense that Peter, James, John, Jude, etc. were apostles. But the idea is this. For 3.5 years, they were in the presence of Jesus, the man. They were in the presence of the new creature. He had many things to tell them, but they couldn't understand them because they weren't spiritually minded. And he says, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But you know, it got near to the end of Jesus' ministry, and he was oftentimes chagrined by noticing the spirit of selfishness that manifested itself among his disciples. And he had to teach them many and many a lesson by the way. And one of the lessons, of course, was the one that we made mention of at the memorial there, when he washed the disciples' feet. He says, I'm your master. You should be washing my feet, but I have washed your feet. Let this be a lesson to you. He who would be the greatest, let him be your servant. You see, this reverses the whole thing. But you see, they weren't spiritually minded, but they might have learned some lessons from Jesus. But you see, he says he had other things to tell them, but they couldn't bear them now. But the Holy Spirit would bring back into their remembrance. Now among these were two. One was an apostle, and the other was merely a disciple. The apostle that I'm going to bring to your attention is Judas. Judas, he carried the bag. He was the treasurer. And somehow or other, he had a feeling for money. And, of course, sometimes he forgot that he was a servant of Jehovah through Christ Jesus. And that upon him, Jesus had also breathed the Holy Spirit that he might represent him. But the time came when the adversary took possession of his heart. Why? As a disciple of Jesus. Now this is where the lesson comes in for you and for me. Oh, you wouldn't be a Judas. You wouldn't be a betrayer of your brethren. Well, then, of course, you have to be careful. Because the adversary is very, very subtle. He can make truth look like unrighteousness. And he can make unrighteousness look like truth. He often comes as an angel of light. Well, there happened to be an occasion, of course, that when Jesus happened to say to his disciples that he was going on to Jerusalem and be turned over to the scribes and Pharisees and then to the Gentiles, and then he would be pierced, crucified. Well, as far as Judas was concerned, he became the one who betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. And the reason was because he didn't stay close enough to Jesus. If you want to be innocent of a betrayal of your brethren, then you stay close to Jesus. Had he been close to Jesus, he would never have succumbed to the temptation. Just let me give you another little picture. A shepherd. He has many, many sheep. Some of the sheep are grown up, you see, and some are just little lambs. Well, who are the ones that seem to be closest to the shepherd? Not the old ones, but the little lambs are the ones that follow him closely. And because they do, he has a little pocket in his mantle, and he has a little piece of food there, and as they come along, he just goes like this. And they come along, and they just beat right out of his hand. And they're just so happy to be close by when he's got something to give them. You know those other big rams and use that they're going around. They never get that at all. But they're tempted, you see, to go out on their own. I should be able to do what I want to do. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. And you see, you think you do. You're priding in your self-knowledge. But you see, had he followed closely in the footsteps of his master, he would have seen that the first principle of discipleship is self-denial. When you want to exercise yourself in the way that you feel you want to go, you've abused your privilege. You see, this was the trouble with Judas. Now, there was also Peter, but he happened to be a disciple, an apostle too. And Peter, he says, so all forsake thee, yet I will not. That was a noble thing for him to say. But he spoke a little louder than he ought to have spoken. And Jesus told him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt have denied me thrice. What was the trouble with Peter? Well, he was the oldest, you see. He wasn't one of the young ones. John is called the beloved because he rested on Jesus' bosom. He stayed close. But you see, as far as he was concerned, oh, no, 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 this shan't happen to you. And Jesus says, are there any swords here? Yes, there are two. That's enough. And then finally, of course, the host comes along under the leadership of Judas to take him away a prisoner. And Peter gets his sword and he slices the high priest's ear. And Jesus says, that's not what I meant. And he takes the ear and he puts it back. And you think that those having seen this would be moved by it. But you see, they weren't moved. The world is very sympathetic as it reads in the papers, you know. But when it comes and it really touches the purse, it's a different thing. A great many people are so happy to see that the president is going to see that expenses are going to be cut down and all of that sort of thing. But you asked him, whose expenses? Mine. But if your expenses are going to be cut down and mine are not, I'm against it. Well, you see, this is it. You're in favor of everything that's good for you. But if something makes it necessary for you to deny, you see, it's different. And so, what did Peter do? Did he stay close to the master? Jesus was taken into the praetorium. He's in the judgment seat. Where is Peter? Outside, warming himself by the fire. You see that? Warming himself by the fire. And the master is inside. He might have gotten a little encouragement from Peter being there. And seeing the sorrowful expression on Peter's face, might have tried even to encourage Peter. No, and then a damsel comes along and she says, you're a Galilean. He swore that he never knew him. You see how far you can go in this? You can be a disciple. But because you do not stay close to the Lord your Master, the temptation overtakes you. And the first thing you know, you're guilty of the very, very things that you said you would never be guilty of. Now, those were two disciples. Now I'm going to tell you about another disciple. And this one of Jesus' disciples happened to be a woman. Well, of course, there were lots of women that were disciples of Jesus. We've heard of Marys, lots of Marys, at least four Marys. There was Mary of Magdala, Mary of Bethany, Mary the mother of Jesus, and so on. Lots of Marys, you see. But there were, we have lots of Marys too, don't we? We got a Mary back there. So, at any rate, This story you will find in the 8th chapter of Luke. And if anybody gets tired, let me know. You may get tired before I do. And it says in this Luke, the 8th chapter, we're commencing at the 36th verse, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to meat. So you see, Jesus didn't stop just because he was a Pharisee. He went in because he was invited, and he took advantage of the opportunity. And it says, and behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's home, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with her hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now there was love. I was not confessing I love you. And I'll tell you that story once again about Abraham Lincoln. Some of this you probably remember, maybe the rest you won't. When he was president of the United States, somebody came from Illinois to visit him. And President Lincoln was happy to see the man. And after they'd been in conversation for a little while, he says, what is it you'd like me to do for you? And the man says, oh, Mr. Lincoln, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to know that I love you and I trust you. And Abraham Lincoln just got up out of his seat and he stretched forth his hand. He says, you've done something today for me that no one has ever done before. And you know, I think of that too. Sometimes, you know, we call upon God when we want something. And he says, well, what can I do for you? Wouldn't it be nice if you could say, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want you to know I love you and I trust you. This was Mary of Magdala. At least this is the way Brother Russell puts it. Mary of Magdala, we call her Magdalene. But for the same reason that we call Jesus the Nazarene, we call her Magdalene. But the city she came from was Magdala, the same as Jesus came from Nazareth. So you see, and it is said that she had 7 unclean spirits driven out of her. Now you see, we don't necessarily have to assume that she was a loose woman. It doesn't say that. It says she was a sinner. Now, when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. See? Now, this was the attitude of the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, you see. And he's criticizing Jesus in his heart. Not outwardly, he didn't say this. But one didn't have to speak outwardly to Jesus. He could read the heart. And he knew that this woman loved him. And so Jesus, answering the man who had not uttered a word audibly, but who had already spoken it in his heart. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There were a certain creditor which had 2 debtors, and one owed him 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Oh, that means I've been talking over an hour. You're copying the rest of it, huh?
Why does it stop?
Yeah. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, my friend the Pharisee, which of them will love him most? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now this is what Jesus added. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Now see this. He turns to the woman, but he talks to Simon. This was peculiar about Jesus. You remember on one occasion, two of his disciples, they got their mother to speak to Jesus and say, when this kingdom is established, couldn't you have one of us sit at your right and the other on the left? And then Jesus, instead of answering the mother, he speaks to the disciples and says, are you able? You see? It wasn't his really to give. But he says, are you able? He knew where the questions were coming from. You know, sometimes you ask a question, and it isn't your question at all. You're asking it for someone else. And if it isn't for someone else, sometimes it's Satan that gets you to ask the question. Because you want the answer, but you don't want people to know that you're ignorant and don't know the answer. See? But this is it. And he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with the ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now you can see what Jesus is saying. If you love me much, you will have much forgiven. Because your life will be in harmony with mine, you'll be glorifying my God as I endeavor to glorify my God myself. And so, for they that sat about with me, they began to wonder, who is this that forgives sins? And he said unto the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Now you see, there was a woman, and her name was Mary of Magdala. When Jesus was finally crucified, where were the disciples? Fled. Probably from fear. Thinking that even as Peter had been, you're a Galilean too, you were with him. You see? And so they fled. We do know that John must have stayed close because John is the only one that records this. So he must have been there. Who was at the foot of the cross? Mary of Magdala. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Any of the disciples?
John.
John. And he's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. See? Now the account in John's Gospel commences the 20th verse. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark. You follow this thought? She didn't wait for the sun to rise. She didn't wait until, of course, the day was already far in advance. It was still dark, and because it was still dark, she would be the first. Who had most forgiven? Who loved most? Mary of Magdala. There she was. At the foot of the cross? Yes. And now the first one to get to the tomb. And you know who the first one was that Jesus revealed himself in resurrection, power, and glory? Not Peter. Not John. Not any of the disciples. Mary of Magdala. Isn't that sweet? This shows that love is a governing principle. Jesus appreciates, the Father appreciated. And if you want to keep yourself pure and untouched from the world, avoid temptation, then love the Lord your God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. And so it says, when it was yet dark, she came unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon. Now she sees the stone has rolled away. She doesn't see any angels. No. But she's afraid now that somebody has taken the body of Jesus away. And so she runs and she tells Peter and John. Well, you know, Peter was an old man. John was a young fellow. And when Mary had told them what had happened, boy, they rushed to the tomb. But you know, John could get there fast. And he did get there first. But when he got there, oh, he says, no, Peter, I'm not going in here until you catch up with me. See the sweetness of that. The love in his heart for the aging Peter. Oh, he says, you come first, and I'll go in with you. He could have gone in first, you see. But no. These are little scenes around in connection with the resurrection. And he saith unto them, and it says, the other disciple outran Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went in the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about the head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed. What? Not the resurrection. They believed what Mary said, that they'd taken the body of Jesus away. Where it is, we don't know. So they believe what Mary said because they didn't understand the resurrection. It says, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So you can believe, but make sure what it is that you believe, you see. You may be believing something that isn't so at all. Nobody had taken the body of Jesus away. No one could have taken it away. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive a quickening spirit. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Peter and John. They were satisfied now that somebody had taken away the body of Jesus. That was it. But Mary of Magdala stood without the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had been. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had said this, I have an idea that she was standing in the light. The light began to dawn. She said, see, it was dark, and the light began to dawn, and all of a sudden, she sees a shadow alongside of her. And she turns around to see where the shadow is coming from. Joseph of Arimathea's gardener. Well, the account says, and when she had thus said and turned herself back, she saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Now, this expression, woman, is kind of hard. You know, some people today, some women, would kind of feel kind of insulted if you said, woman. And Jesus is supposed to have used that expression for his mother, too. But actually, the thought in the original is lady. And when Jesus awakened that little girl, he says to her, girl, arise. Make her feel good, you see. Give her something to eat. Don't tell her that she was dead. Just give her something to eat and let her go on from there, you see. This was Jesus, you see. And so, Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. That's all he said. But she loved him. And she knew there was more in that word, Mary, than anybody else could appreciate. This was the love of Jesus for one whom he had done so much for and who appreciated that she wanted to be near, even not understanding the resurrection, but to be close to the body of the man whom she had so honored, who was a prophet of Nazareth. And so all that Mary needed was Mary. Now, I'll tell you, it wasn't the same with all of the disciples. Because Jesus didn't appear in the flesh that he had had. He didn't have scars on his brow. He didn't have wounds in his hands. And of course, he didn't show his side. And so when they looked upon Jesus, he didn't look. Remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road? Well, they looked. And they sounded so sad that Jesus asked them what the trouble was. And they said, oh, you must be a stranger here. Can you imagine telling Jesus he's a stranger? And he didn't know what had happened. He was the very one it happened to. But he didn't say anything. But he unfolded to them the scriptures which indicated, all the way from Moses on down to the present time, how Jesus would first have to suffer before he entered into glory. And this is the way it was, you see. And when they got to the door, to the gate, Jesus made as though he was going on. He had no idea of going on any further. He wanted to create a hunger, a desire for more of fellowship with him. And so he sat down with them, and then he broke the bread. And there was something in the manner in which he broke the bread. Didn't our hearts burn within us, is what they say afterwards. He vanished. So they knew it was Jesus. But you see what they needed. But there was also one other disciple, Thomas. He wasn't with the disciples when Jesus appeared in their midst. And he said, you folks are too gullible. You believe anything. I won't believe until I can reach my hand into his side. So Jesus appears on the scene just the way that Thomas would want to see him. And Jesus says, Thomas, reach forth thy hand. But you know it doesn't say he did. He says, my Lord and my God. So you see, Thomas got what he wanted. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road got what they wanted. And also, Mary got what she wanted. And this is the love of the Master. Now, this was all after his resurrection, you see. These are things which happened after his resurrection, because they did not yet understand. And then Jesus says, tarry ye at Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. You will remember that it was the 14th of Nisan that the ancient high priest was to wave the wave sheaf, which was a first fruit of the first fruits. In the land of Palestine, the earliest harvest is barley harvest. And when that barley harvest is ripe, they take the first sheaf of that, give it to the priest, and he would wave this, you see. But it was on the not on the 14th that he waved it, you see. The 14th had gone by. That was a Friday, we'll say, by our count. Then there was the 15th, was the Sabbath. And then there was the morrow after the Sabbath, the 16th. And on that day, they waved the wave sheaf. This was a symbol of the resurrection. Because in order to have that wave sheaf, which would bless the whole nation of Israel with life, as it were, and food, a seed had to fall into the ground and die. And because it died, it grew and gave life. But you see, 50 days after that, there were 7 weeks, and again the morrow after the Sabbath, they brought forth 2 loaves, both of them made of leavened bread, not unleavened, you see. This represented the church at Pentecost being accepted as a first fruit of the first fruits, but not as the first fruit of the first fruits, but as the later fruits of the first fruits. And so, of course, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, gathered together at Pentecost, and then Peter, who one time had denied his master, he preaches as he never preached before. And the gospel of the kingdom has gone forth from that day unto this. And those of you who are consecrated and intend to be one day identified with Jesus, and then it is because you follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. As you read in the 7th chapter and in the 14th chapter of Revelation, may God bless that to you. I hope we haven't disappointed you.
Thank you, Brother Fry, for this inspiring message for us. The story of Easter is a story truly of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His death, love, mankind, for his followers, and his resurrection, hope, life. Brother Fry, do you have a closing hymn?
208.
208.
Chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee, while joyfully in thine employ the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be accepted through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervade his face. Thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee.
Well,
that's
Brother Fry to close our meeting. Ask a blessing on the moon in India.
Our Father, we come at the close of this little session to render thanks to Thee, the God of love, who manifested His love not only for us, but for the whole world of mankind, in the giving of Christ Jesus, His Son, who by His grace is our deliverer, and we're identified and associated with. We pray, dear Father, that I was blessed whatever truth has been suggested in the spoken word. If anything has been said, dear Father, that is not in harmony with the spirit of thy truth, we keep this rule. We desire, dear Father, that thou mightest have been glorified in Jesus also, and that we, dear Father, might have been inspired by considering once again those features of thy divine plan which bring to our attention thy will concerning us, that we be dead to ourselves and alive only to thy will, and that we love thee supremely. How blessed we are. Nothing is too great, nothing is too wonderful for those who are this kind of worthy of glory, honor, and immortality. And for the world of mankind, that soon coming of the kingdom, wherein the world will reign righteousness. And Father, thank you for the captive, for the spiritual things. We now ask also thy blessing upon that which is spiritual. The things, dear Father, which have to do with the flesh, because we're still in the flesh. We're still sojourning here, and we need the strength to carry on, to do acceptably thy will. We render this thanksgiving and praise in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen.